Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of your wonderful and awesome work of redemption that you have wrought in your people and that you continue as long as time endures to gather your sheep into your pasture. We give you thanks and we praise your name for Christ's glory and honor, we pray. Amen. Okay, we'll be continuing in John. We're getting near the end, as I'm sure you're all aware. One really more full chapter. Today we will begin by reading verses beginning at verse 30 of chapter 20, and we'll read down to the end of the book, to verse 25 of chapter 21. So 20, 30 through 21, 25. We will by no means cover all that. We're going to spend most of our time on verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20 today. So we'll begin by reading. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. After this, Jesus revealed Himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and He revealed Himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go fish. We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So back to verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20. We see signs or miracles. Signs or miracles. The signs referred to in verses 30 through 31, I think they could include all the miracles that Jesus performed. Remember the first miracle that he recordedly performed for us? Recorded in John, the wedding at Cana, when he turned water into wine, and said this was the first of the miracles that he did. I think you could go back and you could look at all those, and that would be included in what we have here. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. These signs, these miracles are written. But we're not going to go back and look at every one or even mention them all. I just thought I would go to from the resurrection and look at, just in our immediate context, the miraculous signs that we see recorded here in John. The first, we had Jesus appeared in a locked room. That's a miracle. It's a sign. It's not something that just anybody can do, right? It was miraculous. And not only did he do it, he did it twice. In verse 19 of chapter 20, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So he didn't go through the door. And that's obviously why this was recorded in such a way, to let us know that there was no knock at the door. No one opened the door. He just came and he stood in their midst. A miracle, a sign. Again, in the next time he appears, verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." The next we have in verse 11 of chapter 21, Jesus kept the net. Or I'm sorry, verses 4 through 6. Jesus filled the net with fish. He filled the net with fish. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the other side, on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And I think it's fair to say that he put those fish in that net. They, you know, that just, it's pretty obvious, right? Pretty obviously a miracle. Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And then, what I mentioned earlier, verse 11, I think this is miraculous. It doesn't really say, and you could assume, yes, maybe, maybe not, but I think this is a miracle, a sign. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. So not only did he put the fish in, he preserved the net from tearing. And you could say, well, maybe, maybe not, but yeah, that's my thinking, is that that is miraculous. Full of large fish, 153. That's interesting, isn't it, that the number is recorded. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Okay, and then verse 14, Jesus revealed himself alive after his death. And we'll get to this in more detail in just a moment, but this is really the preeminent miracle, the preeminent sign. Verse 14, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. He was alive. He is alive. And revealing himself to them is a sign. It's miraculous. Okay, then verses 18 and 19 of chapter 21, we see Jesus foretelling Peter's death. Foretelling Peter's death. This was not something that just anybody could do. You would just really need to be a prophet, right? Or the prophet. So Jesus is foretelling Peter's death, verses 18 and 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." So, foretelling Peter's death, the way he would glorify God in his death, by crucifixion. And then verses 21 to 22 of chapter 21, Jesus declares his sovereign power over death. Notice, when Peter saw him, that is talking about John, when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So, though he didn't do it, he could have preserved John alive to this very day. John could still be walking with us until the Lord returns. You know, that's quite a statement. And I think that just indicates that he was touting his victory over death. He had the power of life. He had the keys of death and hell. He is sovereign. Okay, then, Jesus, like we said earlier, the preeminent miracle. Jesus is resurrected. Jesus resurrected. Notice in Acts 10:39-43. "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, notice verse 42, he said, Peter, by the way, he's preaching here to the Gentiles, right before the Gentiles, before the Spirit is poured out upon the Gentiles, as it was on the Jews at Pentecost. He said, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he walked into a room with the door locked. No, that's not what it says. That he filled our net with fish. It doesn't say that, does it? What is the preeminent thing that he did? The one thing that made all other things not just possible, but an absolute surety. That he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. That he resurrected from the dead. He has the power of death, over death. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. What gives him the authority to judge the living and the dead? The resurrection. Tony hit on this last week, and I just thought it was really worth it, re-emphasizing that the preeminent miracle, and if you go all the way back, all the miracles that he did, even raising Lazarus from the dead, all these pointed to his own resurrection and victory over death. So the preeminent miracle is the resurrection. Then next, in our text of verses 30 and 31, the intended purpose of these signs or miracles. So, what was the self-proclaimed purpose of these miracles? Verse 31, but these are written. So there were many things that were done that are not written. Okay, and it's interesting, he not only says that here, but he says it in verse 25 of chapter 21, that there were many other things that if they were all written, the books, in books, the world couldn't contain the books. So there were many things that were done we don't have a record of. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you may have life in His name. Okay. So two things that I'd like to kind of point out in this text. The you and the the you of the text, but these are written so that you, and then that you may what? That you believe. The you and the believe. So I'd like to focus on those two elements of our text. But these are written so that you believe. Now, the word may is not in the original text. In the language of the original, may is not there. Why did they add the word may? Anybody have a good explanation for that? I really don't. I couldn't figure out a good explanation for why they would add the word may twice in this text. And on all the translations, except one that I found, had it. And the translation that I found that had it is one that we would say maybe a little more questionable. You know, because it's not a word-for-word translation, it's a phrased translation. But it was much more accurate to the spirit of what this says than this is, I believe. And I hope to point that out. But these are written so that you believe and that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in His name. So to me, may adds an element of uncertainty to the text. It really takes the text and it says, it's a possibility. It's a possibility, but it's not a certainty. So there's an element of uncertainty there with the word may. And that's my thinking. That you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in His name. The intended purpose of these signs is that who believe. That who believe. That you believe, right? That's what it says, that you believe. Well, notice in John 3, who are you? Okay, who are you? You say, well, that just seems kind of silly. Well, follow me. John 3, 14 to 21. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him... And there again is that word may. Why is that word may put there? Because it's not in the original text. The language of the original text, you look up that word may and it's not there. I'm not sure why that's added. That whoever believes in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him, and again, that word should is not there. Whoever believes in Him, not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might. There it is again, another word that's not there. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, that verse, you see the definiteness of it. There's no may, should, could, possibility. So, if you read the overall context, you understand that it is an absolute certainty. That whoever believes is going to have life. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Okay, so then he, verses 19 and following, he makes it clear that that's all of us. All of us have at one time not believed. We've all been in the not believing category and condemned. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Were evil. Okay, that's us. That's everyone born of Adam. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Rebel sinners is the way we come into the world. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I'm so glad he added that. I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit inspired that. So that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Not if and maybe possibly could possibly be, if you're smart enough, if just by some chance you hear the gospel preached in just a certain way, you might possibly, by some miraculous chance of your own free will, come to Christ. Well, it's not a miracle then, is it? No. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Why is it clear? Because we're all sinners. He just said that. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Who comes to the light? Those who have been worked on. Those who God's Holy Spirit has been poured into. And there's no uncertainty in the working of God. So the intended purpose of these signs that we see is that those who have been worked on by God believe. Whoever. Back to verse 14 and 15. That whoever believes in Him have eternal life. The intended purpose of these signs, all that the Father gives to the Son will believe. In John 6, 35 and 37, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. There's no uncertainty in that, is there? Whoever comes to me may possibly not hunger ever again? No. May never thirst? No. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. There's no uncertainty there. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And then the intended purpose of these signs is that everyone who has heard and learned from the Father believe. John 6, 44 and 47. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever believes has eternal life. So the intended purpose of these signs, that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in His name. That His sheep believe. Notice in chapter 10 of verses 11, 14 through 15. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. So the you that these signs are intended for are the whoever of John 3, all that the Father gives to the Son of John 6, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father of John 6, and His sheep of John 10. Remember the sheep chapter. Chapter 10. So, the absolute certainty, I think that's the point that I'd like for you to understand, that it is an absolute certainty. There is no possibility of those whom He has called not believing. There's no possibility. All who believe will be saved. So, the intended purpose of these signs is that the sheep believe. That the sheep believe. Now, just as important as that is, we must also ask, what are the sheep believing? What is it absolutely intended by God for the sheep to believe? You say, the gospel. The gospel, right, absolutely, it's the gospel. As we said, the preeminent miracle, the resurrection of Christ. That verse 30 of John 20, that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in His name. Okay? So let's talk about belief for just a moment. Belief involves really three elements. The Reformers, they had three Latin terms they used. Notitia, assensus, and fiducia. I probably didn't pronounce those correctly because I'm not Latin. I don't speak Latin, but those are the three Latin terms. They mean knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. So belief involves the knowledge of the gospel. Okay? Belief also involves assent or agreement that the gospel is true. Agreement with the gospel. And then, thirdly, belief involves personal trust in the gospel for our right standing before our Creator, whom we have offended by nature in Adam and by our own personal rebellion against Him. So, knowledge, assent, and trust. And you could say this is faith. This is faith. This is faith in Christ. The gospel faith. Knowledge, assent, and trust. So, an example of belief without trust and an example of belief with trust. So you say, is it possible for someone to believe without trusting? Could someone have the knowledge of the gospel? Could they agree that it is the gospel, that it, you know, that's what I believe the Bible, and the Bible says that is true, without trusting in it? Is that a possibility? And I think it is. I think it is very real. It's a very real thing that people have a understanding and they've heard the gospel. They have seen other people trust it. They have relatives. They recognize that there is, you know, maybe they've studied the historicity of the scriptures and they believe that it is from the Creator, but have not trusted in that for their salvation. I think that's a very real possibility. Look at John 6, verses 60 through 69. When many of His disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Okay, so just a little background. I'm kind of jumping in at the end here. Chapter 6, if you remember, we quoted some of it earlier about all that the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son. And then everyone who has heard and learned from the Father. Okay, so this is the context in which these disciples are saying, This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You see the distinctive difference there? These people, they heard, they had knowledge, they were disciples, learners of Christ. They recognized that there was something different about him, that he was not just a man. And yet, when it came right down to it, they had not trusted him for their salvation. And then we see the distinct difference when he questions Peter. "Do you want to go away as well?" And Peter could have said, "No, we have trusted you. We have trusted in your life to give us life. We have trusted you." And Peter, at this point, obviously, he couldn't preach you a sermon explaining why he believed so strongly that he and the other apostles were willing to follow Christ to death. He couldn't have explained that. He didn't know. But he sure knew afterwards, didn't he? After he was filled with God's Holy Spirit, he knew. He knew it was the working of the Spirit in him that caused him to say, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" There is a distinct difference. Knowledge, assent, and then trust. Let's restate that. Trying to get it into your minds. The intended purpose of these signs. They were written and preserved for everyone the Heavenly Father has chosen in Christ to not only hear and assent to the historical accuracy of the gospel, but to trust in the truth of the gospel for salvation from sin and death. Not just to hear, not just to agree with it, but to trust by the working of God's Holy Spirit. Notice 2 Thessalonians 2:13-15. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." I mean, that text is so clearly definitive of the process whereby a sinner comes to Christ. God has chosen you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Belief. Trusting. Hearing it, agreeing with it, and trusting it. "To this he called you through our gospel." See, through the hearing of the gospel, there is knowledge and there is the Holy Spirit working in that. so that you may obtain. There's that word may again. That word may. So that you obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. It is to us, right here, this very day, as we read these letters. So I would ask you, have you trusted? Have you believed with the belief that is not just a intellectual understanding, a hearing it, agreeing with it, but a trusting it for the salvation of your soul? Let's look for just a moment at an analogy. The Scripture gives us an analogy of this process, this knowing it, agreeing with it, and then trusting in it. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food, which, by the way, was the manna that God had given them. Worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. He would look at the bronze serpent and he would live. He would be healed of the bite. The poison would have no effect. To have knowledge of the serpent on the pole, that wouldn't heal you. Yeah, I've heard that Moses put a serpent on a pole down there, and if you go down there and look at it, you'll be healed from the bite. That's not going to heal you, just knowing about it. To agree that the serpent on the pole could heal would not heal. Yeah, my dad, he believes in Jesus. He's a Christian. And I believe what my dad says. That's not going to save, is it? That gives no salvation. To hear and know it and to agree that it is possible, that it is a reality. Only to look at the serpent on the pole would heal. Only to look. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and he would live. And this is an analogy with the look of faith. This is faith. That is the imagery that we have here. Look and live. Faith looks to Christ. Not with just a mere intellectual understanding or an agreement that it is true, but with trust. And this is the belief that we see spoken of. When you believe, you will have life. So look at, for just a moment, at Acts chapter 26. Acts 26:15 through 18. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, this is Paul, obviously, recounting his conversion. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." Notice, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Sanctified by faith. Knowledge, assent, and trust. The miraculous work of God's Holy Spirit actually changes the knowledge of the gospel from merely intellectual and impersonal into the knowledge of our wretched condition by nature and by practice, causing us to, as we see in Matthew 5, mourn. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And then the miraculous work of God's Holy Spirit actually changes the agreement or the assent to the gospel from merely intellectual and impersonal into the agreement with God that we justly deserve to be crushed beneath His righteous condemnation forever, causing us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Matthew 5, 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Not may, not possibly. They shall be satisfied. The working of the Holy Spirit makes the difference whether one's belief is unto salvation or not. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." The Spirit and power. "So that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." If I had all wisdom and I could convince you intellectually by reason, and I think that is possible because it is very reasonable. The God that we serve who created all things is a God of reason. He is a God of absolute reasonableness. He created reason. It is absolutely unreasonable to think that things just happen without a creator. Okay? That is unreasonable. It is very reasonable to consider one who created all things. It makes sense, you might say. And I could convince you of that. I'm certain of it. If I knew enough, if I had enough knowledge and eloquent words, I could convince you. But there is no salvation apart from God's Holy Spirit. That's the bottom line. And then Luke 18, one more verse, text in 18, 9 through 14. We see a stark difference again here, another example. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Consider that. Trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They had enough understanding. They knew about God. They were good, reasonable Jews, right? That they completely believed with a mental understanding and an intellectual consent or agreement. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." I pray the Lord would work in anyone here. And that's what we can do. You know, we can't convince someone into salvation. We can't force someone into the kingdom. We can tell the news, and we can pray that God would send His Holy Spirit, and that it be His will to draw this one, whoever they may be, into His kingdom by faith in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we stand in complete humiliation as this tax collector, recognizing that it's not of good that we have done, but according to Your mercy and grace, that we stand before You justified, holy, righteous, in Christ our Lord. And it is in His holy and most precious name that we pray. Amen.